Throughout the pages of inspiration, the number three is symbolic of deity or godhood. I think we all know that. And there are several things that are grouped by threes, and they are significant for us today. So today I have chosen to talk to you about the threes of the gospel. And appropriately, I believe, the first we'd like to look at is that the gospel of Jesus Christ includes three divine persons. Now, by this we don't mean persons as in human beings. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about three distinct personalities that are all a part of one unit. And in Matthew 28, verse 19, we find Jesus saying here that they are to baptize people in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Well, we have to wonder who exactly is he talking about. Well, the Father is the one who gave us his only begotten Son, which we read about in John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we understand that everything that we can know about the Father is found upon the pages of inspired writ. Peter says in 1 Peter and down at verse 25 that the Word of God, or the Word of the Lord, endures forever. Now notice this last statement. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So we have the inspired word which endures that tells us about the Father. But the Father is not alone. We also read about the Son. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, we find these words. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. So, those who preach the gospel today must indeed preach Jesus, and that is Jesus crucified. He said that this was what Paul said this is what he had preached in Corinth, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. This is the gospel that he preached. But the Holy Spirit is the third person we read about. And this is a person that can rightfully claim deity. His relationship to the gospel is seen in such passages as 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. Now here, notice what Paul says. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. The Holy Spirit revealed the gospel. And this was what Jesus said and that he would do. And he made the promise that whenever he left this world, that the apostles would have the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, verse 26 and also 16 and 13. Now, Paul said the words which the apostles and the prophets spoke were indeed the words. Notice the words which the Holy Spirit gave them. They were not just words that they, as men, came up with or some good thoughts they had. They were the actual words that came from the Holy Spirit. Now, all three of these persons are identified as the Godhead. That is the point of deity, or that in which all of God's power exists. In Colossians 2 and 9, notice the relationship. It says, in Him, that is Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Now, what are the implications of this? Well, the Holy Spirit did not come to this earth manifesting Himself as a man. The Father did not come to this earth manifesting Himself as a man. But the Son did. He's the only one who had a bodily presence on earth. And here we learn that in Him, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When people looked upon Jesus, what did they see? They saw what the Godhead was like. That's what they saw. In Romans chapter 1 and down at verse 20, Paul here says, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, that is, God and His attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Now listen, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What is He talking about here? He's talking about all of the things that God has done in the past are pure manifestations of His eternal power. And since we have that, Paul says, we are without excuse. But moving along, as time does, we also find that there are three dispensations, that is, periods in which the gospel, or God's word, I should say, was dispensed. For instance, in the beginning of time, starting with Adam and Eve, God dealt through the patriarchs. Under the patriarchal dispensation, the gospel was preached in promise. Read with me, if you will, Genesis chapter 12, and beginning with verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, get out from your country, from your family and your father's house, to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. And all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, that was God speaking concerning Abram, which is Abraham, as we all know. He was an example of the patriarchal dispensation. God dealt with heads of the household, the patriarchs. But in the course of time, God chose a people for Himself, for His own possession. And that people needed a law to guide them. They were all under the patriarchal law, but they needed a written law. And so He came through Moses and delivered the gospel to them in prophecy. Notice, first of all, it came by promise. Now it comes in prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 2, listen to the words here. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Many people shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, we all know where that this is going. We can see it on this side. But they didn't know where it was going right at that particular time. Notice, if you will, Jeremiah 31, beginning with verse 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Not the old covenant, that's the Mosaical that we're talking about here, but a new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. That's significant. Though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make. Now remember, we're talking about in prophecy here. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Notice this is a different type of a law. But not only is it different in the way it's conveyed, listen to what he says about it. For I will forgive them their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Now this is all prophecy. What was it prophesying? Well, we were headed towards the dispensation of Christ. Now, notice it's not the gospel dispensation, because we're talking about dispensation through Moses, the law, dispensation through the patriarchs, dispensation through the gospel. No, we're talking about dispensation through Christ. So this is the dispensation of Jesus Christ. The gospel is preached in reality. And the first place that we find it is Acts chapter 2. And beginning of verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Now here it goes. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now, this is the convicting time. This is the time for people of Israel to realize you, not someone else, but you killed the Son of God. Now, let's go down to verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this God, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, significance. He's not only the Lord, but he's also the Christ. That is very significant. Now, when they all heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and all those who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Now look at verse 41. "Those who gladly received the word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Jumping on down to verse 47, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." But the gospel also deals with three relationships of man. First of all, there is man's duty to God. The preacher in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13 says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." This is the essence of man's duty towards God. In Matthew 6 and verse 33, Jesus expresses it this way: "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things," the material things of this life, "will be added to you." But not only does this three relationship deal with man's duty to God, it deals with man's duty to his fellow man. In Matthew 22 and verse 29, Jesus says, quite frankly, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then over in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, Jesus again says, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." We also have duty to our fellow man, not only with regard to what we do, but with regard to the example that we set for him. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, says to the people he's teaching there, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Then he shifts to another picture here and says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Now, what is this third relationship of man? Well, man has a duty to himself. That's right. Man has a duty to himself. Turn to Romans 14, verse 12. Look at what it says there. "So then, each one of us shall give an account of" what? "Himself to God." We have a duty to give an account to God for our actions. in Galatians chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, Paul says that each one of us must examine his own work, and then we will have rejoicing of ourselves alone, not in another. Now look at that last one. Each one shall bear his own load. Each one of us. We have responsibility for ourselves. But, now I want you to follow me on this. I believe that the gospel deals with three great facts to be believed. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to begin reading with the first verse, okay? Moreover, brethren, I declare to you that the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which you are saved, notice that, if you hold fast to that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. What did he deliver? He delivered that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried. I guess we could say according to the Scriptures, that would be implied. And that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, there you have it. Death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You know, many men have died for noble and honorable purposes, but only Christ has died for our sins. In fact, he was buried in the mouth of the earth, which is proof that he was dead. This confirms that he died for our sins. Many men who have died and been buried, but only Christ arose to die no more. Oh, that's supposed to be 6 and 9. You can correct that on your notes there. Romans 6 and verse 9. Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Thus, by his resurrection from the dead, what does that do for us? Well, it gives us hope after death. We have the hope of eternal life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, going down a little bit further in the context, to verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ we shall all be made alive. Okay, well, we can see that one. Now, we're going to talk about something else. There are three great commands to be obeyed in the gospel. I know you're sitting there, what's he talking about? Well, let's look. The first one is faith. Jesus said himself in John 8, verse 24, therefore I said unto you, that you will die in your sins. For if you believe, do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Faith is essential according to Jesus. And in fact, according to Hebrews 11 and verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So faith is a command. Well, what might be the second command? Well, I believe it's repentance. Notice Acts 17, verse 30. Truly, excuse me, these times of ignorance got overlooked. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Do you see any exceptions? I can't find any. This is a command that must be obeyed, and it is for all men everywhere, just as surely as the command to believe. But what's the third one? Well, I think the third one's baptism. Jesus told the apostles whenever they preached the gospel in Matthew 28:19, also Mark 16:16, that those who believed the gospel were to be baptized. And Acts 2 and verse 38 is the first record we have of them preaching this gospel. But some today would have us to believe that baptism is not a command. Rather, it's something we may do or leave undone. It's really up to us. But I don't believe that's the case. In fact, when I turn to Acts 10, verses 47 and 48, I find in the household of Cornelius that the apostle Peter preached the gospel. And then his question in Acts 10 and verse 47 was, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Spirit just as we have? Now, I want you to read that next part. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they asked him to stay a few more days. Well, that's a pretty bold statement there. But do you realize baptism is the only method outlined in the pages of inspiration that will put one into Christ? That's right. Look at Galatians 3, down at verse 27. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, how about that? Outside of Christ, one cannot have remission of sins until they are baptized into Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. We find out that salvation is in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul says. Now, there are other commands, but these three must be obeyed in order to be saved through Jesus. Faith, there it is. Faith changes the heart. Notice Romans 10, 9 and 10. I notice we often refer to this about the unbeliever and believing and so forth. But listen to what it says. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Okay. Is that all? No. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Unto is in the direction of. Salvation is not obtained yet. And whenever we look at repentance, we find out that repentance changes the mind, which of course leads to a changed life. In Acts 11, verse 18, when they heard these things, they became silent and glorified God, saying that God has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. And what about baptism? Baptism changes the relationship. Now listen to this. Baptism changes the relationship because it takes one out of the world and puts them into Christ. And what's found in Christ? Remission of sins. I hope that's not too confusing. Not at all.